I would ask to speak to you a little bit about biblical archaeology. Now, that's a very big subject. I don't know how much of it I can play in the time we have, but we can touch upon the subject. Archaeology is the study of what is ancient, but it actually is confined to things that have been lost and have been found again. We're always losing our remains of earlier times. Buildings are torn down, and they disappear, and we even forget where they are. Over here by Hatfield, I went for a walk out in the back of the seminary, out toward the elementary school there, and I came on a long place with a paved place with no way to get out one end or the other. And it would be very interesting to decide, did somebody have a place there for planes to land years ago, or were there perhaps houses there? I suppose there's some of the older inhabitants would know what it was. But all I can do is guess. Well, now the archaeology I'm interested in is archaeology of much older than that. It's the archaeology of events more than 2,000 years ago. I've spent a good deal of time studying things from ancient Egypt and from ancient Mesopotamia and, of course, from Palestine, which is in between the two. And I'm interested in those countries because they're so important in relation to the Bible. You know, as recently as 150 years ago, all the history we had went back to about 500 B.C. We had no regular book of history that would tell you anything behind 500 B.C. There were some myths and legends that we read of in old Greek stories that nobody thought had any truth to them. There was only one book that went back to 500 B.C., and that was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament goes just as far back to 500 B.C. as we are this side of 500 B.C. It tells about great cities there that we knew nothing about otherwise. It tells about great kings, great rulers. It tells about all sorts of matters that we know absolutely nothing about except for the statements in the Old Testament. So it's easy to see that 150 years ago there would be people who would say these are just myths and legends. And they said, you look in the book of Jonah. And you read there how Jonah went to the city of Nineveh. And it says that that city of Nineveh, it says in Jonah 3:2, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And 150 years ago, there were some people who said, that's a myth, that's foolish. The Bible here isn't dependable. They said, if there had ever been a city so big that it took 3 days to go around it, that long ago, we'd at least know where it is. And we had absolutely nothing above ground 150 years ago about the city of Nineveh. Now, there was an Englishman named Henry Laird, who, as a young man, was very interested in these matters. And he went over to Mesopotamia, which was then part of the Turkish Empire. And there he found that across the Tigris River from the city of Mosul, there was a great number of hills. It was just desert. Nobody was living there. But there were all these hills that covered with sand and just a desolate area. And he said, I believe that you'd find the remains of Nineveh here. And so he talked about how he'd like to start digging there, but you had to get permission from the Turkish authorities. And a French said, well, if there's any digging to be done there, I'd like to do it. He'd like to decide between Laird and Botha, the French consul. So they said, we'll let you, give you both permission to dig. And so there won't be any disagreement. We'll make a line here. And they said, on this side, Botha can dig, and on this side, Laird can dig. And so Botha began digging here, and Laird began digging here, and pretty soon they found the remains of old houses. They found the walls of little houses. They found little statues. They found the remains from a long time ago. And Laird said, I was right, that this is the site of this ancient city of Nineveh. But they didn't find anything important, just the remains of where poor people had lived. And they kept on digging for quite a little while. And then Laird went and he walked over the whole region and he looked at it and he said, I believe that over here is where the center would be, where the wealthier people would live and where the city hall would be and where there would be the important things from Nineveh. But that was in the section they told Botha he could dig in. And so Laird mentioned it to Volta, and Volta said, well, I'm digging here, and I'll go on, and another 5 years, we may get over to that place. Well, Laird didn't like to wait. So one day, Laird went and hired some workmen, and he came over there at night. Before it was light, he came over, and he went to that part of the section they had said that Volta could dig in, and they started digging, so that when anybody else knew that he was digging there, they had already gone quite a distance in the section that Laird thought would be the real center of the city. And there, toward morning, they found a statue that would be as high as this room. A statue of a bull with the face of a man and with the wings of an eagle. And the workmen were all very excited, and one of them rushed into the town of Mosul, and he said, they have found the great ancient god there. They found him here. They dug him up. And so the head of the town said, well, he said, we better stop all this. We don't know whether this is something we shouldn't interfere with, and we'll have to look into it further. But Laird talked to him, and Laird said, I don't think this is an old god or anything like that. He said, I think this is the entrance to a palace. And he said, I believe that if you would let me dig over this way a little ways, I'd find another one. The two would stand at the front of the entrance to the palace. And so he said, well, all right, you try a little bit here. But if you don't find anything there, like you say, we're going to stop the whole business. Well, Laird thought, and pretty soon he found another, just like that. And one of those is today in the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. And those great statues stood at the entrance to the palace. And then back of them, they found the steps going into the palace. And as they went on there, they found the evidence that there had been there a city just as great as the Bible says it was. A city that was so big it would take you 3 days to walk around. And this city had been destroyed in 612 B.C. when the Medes and the Babylonians attacked it and utterly destroyed it and drove the people away. And 300 years later, when a Greek expedition came near that place, they found that it was so covered with sand and everything had so disappeared that they didn't even know there had been a city there. And yet it had been one of the great cities of history. And it was completely forgotten, except for the few mentions in the Bible. We can trust the Bible. We can depend upon what it says. But when they were digging there in this city, they found something which, to me at least, is much more interesting than the statues they found and the remains of the houses and all that. They found the library of the king of Nineveh. And they found there that he had thousands of clay tablets. Now suppose one of our libraries here were to be left to be covered up with sand and have the rain come on it, maybe fire sweep over it. You come back 2,000 years later, what would you find? They tell us that most of our books are deteriorating now. They're trying to find new methods of preserving the books because within a comparatively few years, our books go to pieces. You take a newspaper and you keep it about 5 years, and if you touch it, it's apt to fall to pieces. But here was a library that contained materials that had been there for over 2,000 years. And the reason for that is because the people of this area did not have any paper to write. And so they had to find some other way to keep their records. And so at about 3,000 B.C., they began taking bits of clay, and they would take a little piece of clay off about the size of a piece of soap. And then they would take a little stylus, as they called it, and they would press it into that clay and make a little mark, which looked like a little wedge-shaped mark. We call it cuneiform, which means wedge-shaped, because it's that kind of writing, with these little wedge-shaped marks. And they made pictures on it. And these pictures, for instance, if a man would sell 5 horses, he would make a little picture of 5 horses. And then if for those horses he got a certain amount of money, he'd make a little picture to indicate the amount of money. And then after a time, they began using those pictures to represent not just things, but words. And so they developed a system with about 1,000 different signs. About 3 of them are common signs. And often, one sign will have many different ways it can be read. It's a very complicated system, but writing it on these clay tablets. Those clay tablets would stay there under the ground for 3,000 years and still be legend. Now, in Egypt, they had good papyrus, which is better than the paper we have. But, of course, the papyrus would last more than a few hundred years. And so in Egypt, the only writing we have, except for monuments put on big stone monuments, is papyrus that was buried and was underground. In the schools in Egypt, they would have the great classical stories of Egypt that the children would be copying. And when a child would die sometimes and was buried, they would bury his school writings with him. And that's the way we have retained some knowledge of the great writings of ancient Egypt. But up here in Mesopotamia, we're more fortunate because we have these clay tablets. And they found that the Emperor Assurbanipal had gathered this great library and had thousands of these clay tablets there, dealing with every sort of subject you could think of. And many of them haven't even been read to this day. There are so many of them. They've been glanced over, tried to decide which would be the most important. But from them, we have learned a great deal of the history of that area that was previously unknown. And as we read it, and as we compare it with the Bible, it's thrilling to see how at place after place, we find that the statements of the Bible are shown to have been true by what we find in the remains there from ancient Nineveh. Now, I mentioned that there were not only ancient cities that we read about in the Bible that previously were unknown otherwise, that archaeology has given us evidence about, but also there were cases of great ancient kings who were completely unknown until we read about them, until we found these things. Here in Isaiah, the 20th chapter, in the first verse we read, in the year that Sargon came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, took it. And this statement refers to Sargon, and he's evidently a king of Assyria, a king who came from that region around Nineveh. But in the 7th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, I'm told, the statement was made that since we have no evidence of this man Sargon, the Greek records don't tell us about anybody of such a name, and we haven't found any clay tablets with such a name on, we can decide that this is just a myth. There actually never was a king of Assyria named Sargon. And then, this French consul who continued his excavation in other parts of Mesopotamia found just a few miles from Nineveh, he found the great capital building of King Sargon. He found there pictures and accounts written on the walls of his palace telling of his greatness. He was one of the great conquerors of ancient times. And he was completely forgotten except for just one mention in the Bible here that mentions King Sargon, king of Assyria. And so here, all that we knew about those times, there was no mention of this one of these great conquerors except just one mention in order to tell the particular year when Isaiah gave a message. And we found that that was absolutely accurate. Now, one of the hardest things to get accurate is proper names. There was an account of Alexander the Great's expedition, which he conquered the Persian Empire, in which it tells about Alexander the Great and describes his 12 associates, his 12 favorite companions. And this account was written in Greek, and it was translated into the Syriac language. And those Greek manuscripts, so they last longer than paper does, but they wouldn't last thousands of years. So the copies that we have of these are copied from a copy from a copy from a copy. And that's true of both of these. And when you compare them, you've got the same story. But when you come to the names of Alexander's 12 friends, you can't prove that any one name in the Syriac is the same as any name in the Greek, because they've so changed. It's very hard to keep proper names accurate, particularly if they're named in a foreign language. I found that out very clearly when I studied at the University of Berlin in Germany. There, we were given our certificates of becoming students there the first day we were there, and there were about 150 of us, and one of the clerks called out our names to come forward and get our certificate. And I found that when they named my friend Woodbridge, and he said Woodbridge, and my friend Blakely thought they said Blakely when they were really saying Woodbridge. They seemed to get the Egyptian names all right, and the Arabic names, and the Russian names, as far as I could tell. But when they came to the Americans, they seemed to get them all mixed up. They came with my name, and there's no word in German like McCrae at all. And so the man looked at it, he says, Alexander Mack, Alexander Mack, and by that time I was up in front and got the paper from him. Well, now in the Bible here, we have the names of these ancient rulers. We have maybe 50 different names scattered over a period of perhaps 1,500 years. And many of these names have been found on the monuments that have been dug up in Egypt and in Mesopotamia. And when we compare them, we find that the Bible has preserved these names with remarkable accuracy. Only sometimes maybe one particular sound isn't the way that you would expect it to be, but they're preserved with remarkable accuracy. And it gives us wonderful evidence of the fact that we can trust the Bible. We can trust the Word of God. Now there's one people mentioned in the Bible called the Hittites. And as recently as 1904, there was a prominent scholar who said, I don't believe there ever was such a people as the Hittites. And he said, if there ever were, and we ever find any proof of them, we will, I'm sure, find that they were a small and insignificant tribe. And we refer to a verse in 2 Kings, where in 2 Kings, the 7th chapter, in the 6th verse, we read that the Lord made the host of Assyrians hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Well, this scholar said to speak of the kings of the Egyptians and the kings of the Hittites in the same level is as if you were to speak of a treaty of alliance between the British Empire and the Cherokee Indians. He said it was utterly ridiculous. And that's what they thought about this statement in the Bible in 1904. And then just 2 years later, Professor Hugo Winkler of the University of Berlin went to Boriskiri in Asia Minor and there conducted an excavation. He was in poor health at the time. He was pushed around in a wheelchair. But he pointed, his mind was very active and keen, and he pointed out the places to dig, and he studied what they found there, and they found there at Boriskiri remains of the capital of the ancient Hittite Empire. And there in Asia Minor, they found a large group of tablets, cuneiform tablets giving the records of the ancient Hittites. And they not only did they find that it was not absurd to speak of the Hittites and the Egyptians in the same tone, they found evidence that the Hittites and the Egyptians carried on war against each other for 150 years, going back and forth, up and down through Palestine and Syria. And finally, they found neither of them could conquer the other, so they made a treaty of alliance. And the king of the Hittites went down to Egypt and took a trip with the king of Egypt down the Nile, clear to the southern end of the Nile. And we have now found there in southern Egypt, we have found a monument which tells about the coming of the king of the Hittites and gives the wording of the treaty of friendship between the Hittites and the Egyptians. The Hittite Empire was a very great empire, as great as the Babylonian Empire, as great as the Egyptian Empire, until 1200 B.C. And at that time, it was conquered and completely disappeared from history, just as Nineveh did at about the same time. I don't know, Nineveh was about 600 years later, but Nineveh disappeared from history. But the only evidence we have of the greatness of the Hittites through these centuries was this one verse in the Bible. It's wonderful to know that we can trust the Bible. It is God's word, it is true, and it is dependable. It carries that, gives us evidence about ancient times, and when we examine the fact, we find that it stands up, that it is trustworthy. Now there is an interesting story in Genesis, which I imagine you're all familiar with. In story of Abraham and Lot is the story which we like to quote to show the selfishness of Lot and to show the unselfishness of Abraham. We read about it early in the book of Genesis, where after Abram came back from Egypt, we find in chapter 13, they came back up to Palestine, and we read that they had become wealthy in Egypt, that they had great flocks and herds and tents. And verse 6 of chapter 13 says, "And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle." Well, now, I visited that place where they were between Bethel and Ai a few years ago, and I saw there where these men were, and I can imagine what happened. They had great flocks and herds. And so in the morning, Abram's men would go out, say, at 6 o'clock in the morning, they would take their flocks out there, and they would look for a good pasture to spend the day. And then at 6:30, Lot's men would come out. And they would find all the good pasture land near was filled up with Abram's people. So they'd go further. And then the next morning, they come out at 5:30. And when Abram's people came at 6 o'clock, they found that Lot's people had all the good pasture land. And they had to go so far that it would be well on in the day before they could stop, and then they'd have to start real early to come back. And so the next day, they'd go out and fly. And pretty soon, there was nothing of the night left. And so we read there was strife between Abram's cattle, between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And then we read that Abram went to Lot's tent, and Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the right hand, then I will go to the left, or if thou depart to the left hand, then I will go to the right." And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that there was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." And Lot chose all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated one from the other. And it's a wonderful story to show Abram's unselfishness in letting Lot take his pick and pick the best places and move him in the less desirable place. A great story to read over here. But I went over there in 1929, and I went to this place between Ai and Bethel, and there I saw the men coming along with their sheep over there. They don't drive them from behind, they lead ahead, and they carried they had little pipes they would blow and make little music, and the sheep would come along behind them. And you saw the sheep and the goats, and there was good grass, and there were little springs, and it was a very nice place for the people to go with their sheep and goats. And there were little villages here and there, all through that hill country itself. And then you look over to what Lot took, the plain of Jordan, and you look down, thousands of feet below you, and there you saw the plain of Jordan, and there it was all barren and desolate, and there was a muddy river going down through the middle of it. And it's early in this century, the great German historian said of the plain of Jordan, he said the attempt was never made to take the water from that and irrigate the land as was done in Egypt under almost identical circumstances. It always was barren and desolate, and the settlements were up in the hill country. And you think, what a fool was Lot to fit that unattractive place down there and live Abram up here in this better place. But that's not the way the Bible presents it. The Bible presents it that Lot saw that wonderful country down there which was better than up here. Well, it seemed rather strange until about 1925. Professor Albright of Johns Hopkins University directed an expedition that went down into the Jordan Valley to see what they could find there. And they found there in the Jordan Valley, they found the evidence of 60 towns, all of which had been destroyed by shortly after the time of Abraham. And after the time of Abraham, that was all a desolate region. There was no development down there. After that time, but during the 1,000 years before it, there were at least 60 towns down there in that area. And it was a fertile area because they could take the water, they had their irrigation ditches, and the best part, much better than up here on the hill country. But then I suppose when the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, people fought after those cities were destroyed. It didn't seem like a very safe place to stay, and a lot of them left. And then the irrigation canals were taken care of, and the water began to settle into marshes, and malaria developed, and then the rest of the people left, and it stayed barren and desolate during all these centuries since. And it's only in this century that we have found that it's exactly as described here in the Bible, that the condition then was just the opposite to what it is now. You can trust what the Bible says about history of ancient times. And if you can trust what the Bible says about history, how much more we can trust what the Bible says about ourselves. The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And every one of us, when we look into our hearts, we see that we are sinful. We know what we ought to do, but we don't do it. We do other things. We know we ought to live for the glory of God, but we want to live for our own pleasure, for the things that appeal to us. And the Bible says that there's a way of escape. It says that Jesus Christ gave his life on Calvary's cross. That if we put our trust in him, we can be saved through eternity. It won't save us to sit in classrooms of a Christian school. It won't save us to go to church. It won't even save us to read the Bible. We can get salvation only by doing what the Bible describes and personally looking to Jesus Christ for salvation. And just as we can trust the Bible in what it says about ancient times, and just as archaeology at point after point shows the dependability of the Scripture, the life of those who have trusted in Christ for salvation through the ages shows that we can safely put our trust in him. Now we have a little bit of time left. I wonder if anybody would like to ask any questions about anything connected with archaeology. Yes?
Did they find the salt deposit in the Sodom and Gomorrah?
Well, yes. The Dead Sea there is full of all kinds of chemicals, different kinds of salts. In fact, it's so full of it that when I tried to swim in the Dead Sea, I felt as if I was lying on the top of it. You hardly sink into it. Yes?
Well, I thought they found the salt deposit where they thought that
wild squid
would have turned into a pillar of salt.
Well, there are a lot of things down there like that. Any one might be it, but nobody could prove what particular one was. Yes?
You said that they found the two statues. Did they take them both to that one university, or did they just take one?
No, they took one there, and one of them is in Europe. Yes?
Have you found any ancient records besides the Bible that states the discoveries?
Yes, of course, the Bible is the only record we had of events in those earlier times, except certain myths in Greek writings that we had. And we found that sometimes those myths have an undercurrent of there will be certain things that happen that as they were told and retold, they got mixed up, but we can see the rest of something that's true. What the way the Bible is what actually did happen. Any other questions? Yes?
I think there's some controversy about whether the ark was really found or not. What do you feel about that?
Well, if the Bible says that God would cause the ark to be preserved all through these thousands of years, I certainly would believe it and would expect it to be found sometime. But the Bible doesn't say anything like that. The Bible says it landed on the mountains of Ararat and the people came down out of the mountains. And it doesn't say what happened to the ark. And so I would say it's altogether possible that God could have caused the ark to be covered over with snow, which became ice, and preserved that way for thousands of years. But the Bible doesn't say what, and so I would be very skeptical until there was real proof found. And some people say that they have been found wood high up there, but there's no real evidence.
They can't really mount an expedition up here because it is so close to the Russian border.
It is so close to the Russian border. The Russians are very suspicious of anyone in that area. The Turks are hesitant about letting people go up, also for that reason. But it's high up in the mountains. It's difficult to climb up to there. There are big storms there in the winter. And so it's not easy. It could be there, and you could spend 6 months hunting and still not find it. Some people claim they have found, but they think it's the ark, but they haven't found evidence that convinced other people. In fact, we're not even sure that is Mount Ararat, because there's no sign there saying this is Mount Ararat. It simply is a tradition, and there are traditions in different ways. But it's probably that it's the correct mountain. Yes?
Well, I heard that the poor guy
Could be, but you couldn't prove it one way or the other. Yes?
Isn't it a fact, though, that as far as the Earth's surface, there's a layer or something that would prove that there wasn't blood?
Just about every people has had a tradition of a great flood. There are, in the Babylonian tablets, they found stories of a great flood, and it would seem that these are evidences that was such a flood. But it's pretty hard to find real proof of that. I would say I believe the flood because the Bible says it was. But I don't know of any other proof besides the Bible. Yes?
Is there any good reason for that thing nothing, whatever it is? So while they get there, the way to cook the people who live up there. So while they get there, how do they get up there? That's what the movie, and it was really hard to take down. So little things, and how are they getting along?
Yes. Well, what they claim to have found is under ice. So they had to dig in to get the little piece up. And it'd be pretty hard to prove how much there is there. And certainly there's no proof that it is a ship. And we don't know whether the climate places changes from time to time. It was thousands of years ago. And there's been a tradition this was Mount Ararat. And there are people have built hermits and built little huts in different places. People have even built monasteries and churches in places where they thought important things happened. People could have carried wood up there and built a little house or a church or something sometime way back. We don't know. Yes? The Bible tells us how the people came down after the flood, and they increased in number greatly as more children were born, and grandchildren, and so on. And then it tells us how they decided to build a great Tower of Babel in order to keep them all together there. And God, we are told, mixed up their languages so they couldn't understand each other. And they scattered over the face of the earth. But it could easily have developed from just those few people. Somebody has said that if you take the people who were in New England here 300 years ago, and were having 20 children, just about every family, that if no other immigrants had come to America and they kept increasing at the rate they were increasing, we'd have just about as many people in the country today as we have. But of course, the families have gotten much smaller since, and we've had a great many immigrants. Yes?
Well, now, when God created us, He had people living a lot longer than they do now because there are other people there.
They could live longer and have more
children.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
How would they get across the ocean? And you said like they mixed up the languages and stuff.
How would they get Europe, Asia, and Africa are all connected.
Yeah,
and so it would be very easy to get through them. Then up in there is a chain of islands
reaching across the Bering Strait, the Aleutian Islands, reach into Alaska. And I believe that all anthropologists believe that the American Indians came from Asia across that chain of islands up there. In fact, I believe that some researchers from the Smithsonian Institute have found remains of places where they think they lived as they came down. Yes?
I heard that all the continental stuff all around there are all connected together, and then like earthquakes and stuff like that moving apart.
That's very possible. We can't prove it. There were some theorists who advanced that theory, maybe 50 years ago, and other people laughed at them. But in recent years, there are increasing number of scientists who are advancing that theory. You notice how South America and Africa kind of could fit together. And there are scientists today who think that they were separated gradually over a long time. But we can't prove it. But we can't laugh at the theory like they did about 30 years ago. And it speaks in Genesis of the time when the earth was divided. And some suggest that that's when the continents were separate, but we're not sure about it. Yes?
They're not sheep that they found, they said that they didn't eat.
What did he say?
They're not sheep they found, they said that they didn't eat. That
shroud of, shroud of the abyss to the sheep.
Yes, there is a shroud which looks as if it was put against the face of a person. And some people have, for the last 300 or 400 years, said that they thought that was the shroud from the face of Jesus. But we can't trace it back for a few centuries. So we can't say it is or isn't. I would think it most likely it isn't, or we'd have had some evidence of it from an earlier time.